So we'll continue on now in Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Thanks, Mark.
Well, again, good morning, everyone. And happy Father's Day. I've greeted many men here and wish them happy Father's Day, those that I know that are fathers. And I did a straw poll while I was doing that, and I said, "Now, have your children wished you happy Father's Day?" And can I just say, I'm disappointed. Many children had not greeted their fathers or given them gifts or said happy Father's Day to their fathers. So if you haven't done so yet, please make sure you do that today. It's very important. It's good to be with you. And as we look at Matthew 18, I want you to think about the Habsburg family. The Habsburg family are a very politically influential family in Europe, have been for centuries. You see, in our world's eyes, the Habsburgs held very enviable power and influence over the lives of people in Europe. However, you may not know of the centuries-old funeral practice of the Habsburgs called the knocking ritual. Now, the Habsburg, when a Habsburg ruler needs to be buried when he dies, they're buried in the Capuchin crypt in Vienna. And what happens is an MC that's representing that deceased Habsburg knocks on the gate of the Capuchin monastery. And a friar at the door asks the question before opening the door. He says, "Who seeks admittance?" The MC reads out then the extensive titles of the deceased Habsburg. And the friar refuses entry with these words, "We do not know him." The MC then knocks a second time and he reads out the list of the deeds of the deceased Habsburg, their conquests, their treaties, their achievements, their good acts, their works of service. Again, entry is refused when the friar responds, "We do not know him." After twice being refused, there's a third knocking. And when the MC answers the question, "Who seeks admittance?" the MC will answer, "A sinful, mortal man." Only then will the friar open the gate and allow the coffin to enter the Capuchin crypt. You see, the friars are not impressed with the Habsburgs' powerful and influential titles and deeds. Only the humble profession of their sin and their weakness allows them entry. The disciples in our passage in chapter 18, right at verse 1, say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They're asking Jesus. Jesus, the King of heaven. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Anyway, they ask the question. You see, their hearts are longing for positions of power and influence in the kingdom. Jesus raises a more pressing issue. He says, how will you even enter the kingdom? Like the knocking ritual, the qualification for entry in the kingdom of heaven is not power and influence. You must, Jesus says it in verse 3 of our passage, you must turn and become like a little child. In order to enter the kingdom, your hearts must be humble before the king. So those in the kingdom of heaven, those who are entering and who enter the kingdom of heaven, they are humbled by their king. They are concerned to receive others into the kingdom as well. And they are eager to rejoice when strays enter the kingdom. So let's look at that first point. Kingdom children, those of us here who know Jesus, we are kingdom children. We should be humbled by our king. I don't know about you, but when you were a child, did you ever remember thinking at some point, I can't wait to be a grown-up so I can do what I want? You know, all the time, people telling you what to do. Go here, go there, sit down, shut up, be quiet, go do your homework, whatever it is. You crave some power, right? I want to be in charge. My little granddaughter is really good at that. We saw it last week, right? In Craig's sermon last week, chapter 17, right at the end, Peter had heard from Jesus that he was a son, that he was coming in with Jesus. You know, Jesus arranged for the temple tax to be paid because they didn't want to cause offense because Peter and Jesus were sons in the kingdom. They were free, but they had to pay the temple tax so that they didn't cause offense. So Peter here is being assured in that sense that he's a son. Peter appears to have this position of power. He's a son in the kingdom. And the other disciples now in chapter 18, they want to know what's their position. And so they ask this question. Again, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples' question, it reveals that they are very concerned for whose greatness is really on display here. It really does reveal, because of their concern for greatness, it really does reveal that their hearts are really out of tune with Jesus. They're really not tracking with Jesus because they're not concerned about anything other than positions of power and influence. So Jesus then calls a child to him. And then he answers the disciples' question in verse 3. He takes this child and he places it among them. And he says, unless you turn and become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. No position, no entry into the kingdom unless you turn and become like a little child. See, the disciples' focus on greatness in the kingdom of heaven really does expose their need for a heart change. That they need to turn and become like a little child. Or they will, literally here it says, they will not never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, our English, we don't like double negatives. But the Greek here is a double negative. It's emphasizing something. You will not ever get into the kingdom unless you turn and become like a little child. So this raises the question. If we're to become like a little child, to turn and humble ourselves, how did this child, placed in Jesus, in front of Jesus, in the midst of the disciples, how did this child humble themselves? I think if you look at verse 2, you get a clue here. Look at what it says. Jesus called the child and put him in the midst of the disciples. What did the child do to humble themselves? Well, when Jesus called them, they came. He came to him. And then Jesus put him in the midst of the disciples. He came to Jesus when he was called. In Jesus' day, children had no influential position. Their low status meant that they were under authority, the authority of their parents or of the leaders, elders around them. And they were always in need of protection. They were always in need of looking after. Their situation really could be good or bad, depending on who was looking after them. But look what happened when this child came to Jesus. Jesus gave this little one the best of everything. Look at the things he gave him. First, he gave him this great position. He's called them to himself, called him over to Jesus, and then he places them with the other disciples, right in the middle of them. And then he says about this little child that he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. His status immediately elevated, right? His position, he's the greatest. This little child who's followed Jesus, who's come to Jesus. And then his status. Look at the status that Jesus gives him in verse 5. He says, if you receive a little child in my name, it's like receiving me. This child's status is now equal to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying he's God or anything like that, but he's now been put in a position where receiving someone like this little child is like receiving Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And then lastly, this little child receives protection. The protection that all children need, this child gets it in spades. Look at verse 6. If you cause a little one like this to stumble, it would be better if you were drowned in the sea. In other words, there are bad things ahead for people who cause little ones to stumble. In other words, this little child is under the protection of God. So no matter what your age, if you're here and you're trusting in Jesus, you are a little child. You are a little one. We are like this little child. When we respond to Jesus' call, he showers his love and care on us. We are given the best position, the best status, the best protection ever. Also, humbling ourselves at his feet, it frees us to cease our craving for positions of power and influence. It frees us from that. We no longer have to fight for our position. It's given to us, a child of God, a son of God, in the midst of the disciples, in the midst of Jesus' care for us. We've arrived. And so now we can rest in Jesus' care instead of fighting for selfishly looking out for our number one and doing all the things that the world drives us to do. We can now rest in the care of Jesus. See, the love of the King links us to the best care and it frees us from selfish pursuits. And as we sit there basking, enjoying, and rejoicing in the Savior's love, we become more like our Savior as well, because we want to welcome others in his name into the kingdom. That's our second point. Kingdom children, You and I who know Jesus, we receive others in Jesus' name. We're not fighting for our position. We want to see other people come in and enjoy this great position of a child of God. So as we receive Jesus' love, it changes our hearts toward others. Our life is no longer a competition where we selfishly seek power and influence. And the longer we rest in Jesus' love and we think about all that he has done, the more we are assured that we are in the best circumstance. We're in the best position because we know the love and care of the King of all, the King of everyone. The disciples in this passage, you can see it, right? They don't understand Jesus very well at this point. They will. But often we've seen it in Matthew. Over and over again, the disciples don't quite get Jesus. They don't quite get who he is and what he's done and what he's come for. It's why they're still looking for positions of power and influence and asking questions. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Can I tell you, this kind of behavior, as you and I might engage in that kind of behavior at times, fighting and striving and being selfish, that's not fitting for a disciple. For someone who believes in Jesus, that's not the right way to be. And that's why Jesus warns these disciples to not cause others to stumble because of their kind of behavior. In verses 6 and 7, it's clear that others, you and I, we can cause other people to stumble. It says, cause little ones to sin, but the word there is scandalous, scandalon, the idea of causing a scandal or causing people to stumble, or to cause people to be tempted to do the wrong thing. See, this action is contrasted as the opposite of receiving. Simply put, the proper actions of a disciple, when you and I are acting properly, we are welcoming, we're encouraging, we're drawing people in. But the opposite of that is to cause them to stumble. And that's what we do when we start fighting and arguing and looking selfishly out for our own interests. The truth is, brothers and sisters, because of the King's love, we do not have to fight for our position. Instead, our fight, as it were, runs in the opposite direction. We fight to ensure that our actions do not cause other people to stumble. Essentially, our concern for little ones is our expression of the heart of Jesus for those around us. We become more like our Savior. We want to see people drawn in as we stop fighting for ourselves and as we start fighting against sin and temptation in our own lives. See, our actions in this battle to fight off sin and temptation, again, run in the opposite direction, but they're pretty straightforward. What does Jesus say we are to do? Well, verse 7, avoid temptation. Avoid causing temptation. Do not get caught up in the world's temptations. And here he says a couple times there's a woe. There's judgment pronounced on people that are involved in the world's temptations. So don't get caught up in it. But the second thing to do is that we are to remove sin from our lives. Get rid of it. Verse 8 and 9 makes the simple kind of teaching is this, that having fewer body parts is better than being subject to hell. Having a few amputations in our lives is better than being subject to hell. Now, as I look around the room and as you look at me, I still have both my hands, both my feet and my eyes, okay? And I think most of you do too, looks like it, I think. So do we think that Jesus is only making an overstatement just to show that he's serious? In other words, he's just using a bit of hyperbole. And so we know that he's serious about it. Is that what he's doing? Or maybe we don't take action because we're not taking Jesus seriously enough. Maybe we still have both our hands and our feet and our eyes because we haven't really taken Jesus seriously. Now, I'm not advocating amputations today, okay? Just so you know, I'm not advocating amputations, but I am advocating that we must take Jesus seriously at this point. Jesus is deadly serious about these things. See, the truth is, as we remove temptation, as we remove temptation and sin from our lives, it is likely to feel as painful as an amputation of our arms and our feet and our eyes. Putting sin to death in our lives is a painful thing. Denying ourselves the pleasures of sin, trying to get away from temptation and putting distance between ourselves and temptation, fleeing temptation, is putting sin to death, and it's a painful thing to do. But Jesus says we must. He's serious about this because look at the threat. It's better to lose appendages than to face, what is it? Eternal fire forever. Jesus is serious about this. Verse 7, it tells us that we live in a world that promotes temptation, and we do not want to get caught up in the judgment that's coming on the world because of the sin and the temptation that it promotes. That judgment, that woe that he says there is horrible, facing the wrath of God. Again, verse 6 indicates it's better to drown in the sea than to cause someone to stumble, one of these little ones to stumble. So each one of us, we really need to know that following Jesus is going to take great effort, but it's the right thing to do. No matter how painful putting sin to death, putting temptation aside, is crucial. It's critical. I just want to make a note here, just so you understand. Jesus is saying not that we cut off other people's hands and feet and gouge out their eyes. You get that, right? This is for individual believers to take, in a sense, take action on themselves. Okay? Don't go from here thinking, I can take this and go chop off my brother and sister when I see them in sin. I'm going to cut off their arms and legs. This is not for them. This is for you to take sin seriously in your life and take the appropriate measures to stop sin in your life. And in case you still wonder, is sin that serious? Look at the actions that God takes to deal with sin. Because they're more extreme than just chopping off an arm or a foot or gouging out an eye. Think about what the Father has done. The Father has sent his only Son to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. To pay the penalty of the sin of all of God's people down through the ages. The Father is deadly serious about sin. Jesus, the Son, he allowed nails to be driven through his feet and hands and his body to be put on a cross. And there he endured the wrath of God for your sin and for mine. So that our sin did not keep us from knowing the love of the Father and the love and care of the Son. God took sin extremely seriously. So let me just ask you, You know sin is serious. You know avoiding temptation is the right thing to do. So are there behaviors or attitudes or actions, even secret areas of your life where you're just playing with sin? You see it in the passage. God's word says it. Do not continue. Instead, turn. Jesus calls you, turn from your sin and draw close to Jesus. Read and study God's word for yourself and maybe even with others. If you need the support of others to deal with sin and have accountability, great. Read and study God's word and then ask the Holy Spirit to help you escape from sin, to help you to flee from temptation. Not just once, but ongoing in your life. Keep asking. Stick close to Jesus. Stay close to his word. The Holy Spirit will show you areas of your life where you need to pay attention and confront the sin in your life. And if you need the help of others, do so. Get help. And then, as we follow Jesus and his word, as we stay close to him, we'll know his heart. We'll rejoice in his love over us. And we'll want others to join in this party, this enjoyment of the love and care of our great King. Okay, so where have we been so far, right? Well, those who follow Jesus, we've been called by him and given the best love and care. And his love sets us free from fighting for power and influence. We're now free to love others and not worry about our position. And as we stay close to Jesus and his word, we will grow in understanding his love for us and understanding his call for us to follow him. And then we'll want to receive others. You know, sometimes it's probably hard to talk about the great things that Jesus has done in our lives with our brothers and sisters or with those who are lost, because we're not always so convinced of it ourselves. But honestly, stay close to Jesus and his word, and God will give you that joy, and you'll want to share that joy with others. And we'll even have a heart for sharing it with those who stray, those little ones who are far off. That brings us to our third point, kingdom children, you and I who know Jesus, rejoice when strays return. See, even those who've wandered far from Jesus are welcomed at his return. Jesus in this passage, you know, he uses that illustration, the 100 sheep and there's one that strays. It's an illustration. He's reasoning from the greater, from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, if you had 100 animals and one of them strayed, you would leave the 99 at a safe place on the mountain and you would go after the straying sheep. If you would even do that for an animal, how much more should you do that for another fellow human being? He's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If you would do that for an animal, how much more should you rejoice when you find a lost human and they come to Jesus? That's what he's doing here. So Jesus commands his disciples, everyone who follows him. Verse 10, look at what it says. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And then Jesus gives us two reasons why we're not to despise them. And they both revolve around the Father. The first one is that they have angels in heaven. These little ones have angels who guard them and protect them and provide for them and give them messages and all that. That's what angels do. And they're here protecting. These angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. So the first reason that Jesus gives is these angels and really these people have the Father's attention always. the angels are always going back and forth with messages for these little ones. And they're being taken care of by these angels. And the Father is making sure that these angels are looking after them. So the first reason is they're dear to the Father and they never are off the Father's mind. The Father always has them in view. But the second reason is this in verse 14. It is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It is the Father's will that will not be violated. These will not perish. So the second reason that we're not to despise one of these little ones is they're precious to the Father and they're always on the Father's mind and it's His will that they will not perish. The Father's going to ensure that that happens. See, Jesus is keen for the disciples to support these little ones because every little one, you and I who know Jesus, the Father's love is on us. Heaven is behind us. And the attention of the Father is always looking after us to rescue us, to keep us from perishing. In short, anyone who despises these little ones, if you despise the little ones, then really you're working against the Father. You're working against Jesus. You're working against all of heaven if you despise the little ones. Rosario Butterfield, she wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. You see a picture of it on the screen and a picture of Rosario herself. The book is her testimony of coming to faith in Jesus. Now, for those who don't know anything about her, you've not read the books, just to know a little bit about her, Rosario, in her 20s, she embraced feminist philosophy. She embraced the LGBTQ politics of the day, and she adopted a lesbian identity. She became a lesbian. And after earning her PhD in 1992, she served at Syracuse University as an English professor, and she was the one who headed up the women's studies program from 1992 to 2002 for about 10 years. The last three of those years, she earned a tenureship. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. Her primary fields were critical theory, specializing in queer theory. Her historical field was 19th century literature. Remember, she was an English professor, and so she read a lot. And she studied people like Freud and Hegel and Marx and Darwin. And she had a special interest in Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. She advised on the LGBTQ plus student groups. She co-authored the university's domestic partnership policy for same-sex couples. And she actively lobbied for LGBTQ plus legal advancement alongside her lesbian partner. That was Rosario Butterfield. In 1997, while she was researching the religious right, because in her words, how she perceived the religious right was they had a politics of hatred against people like her. So she wrote an article against the group, the Promise Keepers. Now that was that men's ministry that was trying to encourage men to follow Jesus more faithfully. Well, she wrote an article. And Ken Smith, who was a local Reformed Presbyterian pastor, he responded to the article initially with a letter that Rosario didn't know how to quantify, because is it a hate letter? Is it a support letter? I can't tell, because Ken had written it with such love and care and concern for her, wanting to engage her on what she had written. You see, Ken didn't reject or despise Rosario. Instead, Ken and his wife, Floy, invited Rosario to their home for meals. Eventually, they became her confidants. And in 1999, after 2 years of spending time reading the Bible, rereading the Bible many times, under the help and with the help of Ken and Floy, Rosario became a little one. She converted to Christ. You see, the Smiths, they were humbled themselves by the love of Jesus in their own lives. And they sought to humbly share that love with those around them. Even with someone like Rosario, who was very caught up in the world's temptations and in the world's sin. Now, did they know when they were sharing at the time, did they know that Rosario would come to faith, that she would become a little one? Of course not. They didn't know. None of us know who's going to come to faith. You don't always see the little elect on their forehead, right? You don't know. But what you and I do know, as those who follow Jesus, we do know the heartbeat and love of our Heavenly Father, right? We do know the love of the Savior, our King, Jesus, who set his love on us, who called us away from the world and sin and destruction so that we might know his care and love for us now and for eternity. And then we know that we are told to go and share that love with others. Why are kingdom children like this? Well, because we have the heart of the Father and the heart of his Son, Jesus. It beats within us. We have been humbled by his love. We are now on the opportunity to welcome others into the kingdom. And we all rejoice when we see people turn and come and follow Jesus with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do recognize, even in the midst of all of what we've studied this morning, that we still need so much more to learn of who you are. We still need to get closer to you. We still need to understand your heart even more, so that we might not have a focus on ourselves. So that we might be those who love you more and love others around us with your heart. Holy Spirit, please be at work in each of us. And for those of you, us here, for those here who really don't know you yet, don't know your love, don't hear your call, Lord, please, by your Spirit, draw them, call them, and help us to be part of showing them Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.